So Stuart asked me to speak on Jesus' miracles, which is only a small subject. There's only loads of them to do. And where do you start and how do you decide? And so as I often do, I cheated and just thought, well, what am I talking about in my church? And we're looking at Matthew. And I just started in Matthew 8, and the first two miracles that occurred are the two that I want to bring to you, so two stories. But I think they have some important themes, perhaps in the context of what we've shared already together. So Jesus comes down. He's just done the Sermon on the Mount. He's preached Beatitudes and all of that, and he comes down from the mountainside, and a man with leprosy kneels before him. And I don't know how much you know about leprosy. The first time I preached this sermon, I realized at the end of the sermon that I didn't know as much about leprosy as I thought I did, because somebody came and told me everything that I got wrong. So hopefully either you don't know anything about leprosy and what I say will be fine, or you're an expert in leprosy and you can ignore what I say and whatever. As I understand it, leprosy is, in one sense, it was a catch-all phrase, but let's say precisely that it was a disease that numbed pain in the skin, so a deteriorating condition that meant that people didn't feel things on their skin. Now, that may sound like a very pleasant illness. Well, I can't feel anything anymore. That's great. The problem was that ultimately it would kill folks. So it was like a death sentence. It was a life-shortening, life-ending condition. And lots of us will have that experience in our own family, maybe even some among us. We know we've been given a life-threatening condition. In a sense, what difference does that make? We all know that we're going to die, so what difference does it make to be told you're going to die? But it does. It does. It makes a huge difference, doesn't it, when you think what I have will ultimately kill me. But more significantly than that was this condition was deemed to be unpleasant. People didn't like to look at folks who had leprosy. They felt it was dirty. They believed it to be contagious, although we probably think it wasn't particularly. But the consequence is that people who had this condition were excluded. So rather than people gathering around to help, they were excluded and put to the outside. They would have to live in separate communities. They would have to live outside the village or the town or the place. So it was believed that they were dirty, and that it was believed that it would be their own fault, that God in some way was punishing them, and that's why they had this condition, that it was a curse from God. I have found myself getting very close to and involved with the mosque that is 400 yards from our church, and got to know the leaders of the Islamic community. And this particular mosque is not at all fundamentalist. It's a very progressive mosque, and they're very, very frightened. They're very, very scared of the fundamentalists and the extremists, because the violence that goes on, they feel they themselves are at risk and at threat. One of the Muslims I was talking to has a mental health illness and is struggling because his faith and the way he's taught tells him that that's a punishment from God. And so I've tried to talk to him and say, you know, as Christians, we don't believe that at all. And that God doesn't punish in this life. That's why Jesus died, and punishment is something that happens at the end of time. God doesn't punish in this life because Jesus died in our place. But this man that comes to Jesus will have felt abandoned by God. He would have felt cursed. He would have felt that what he has is directly the result of God's punishment. That was the mindset. So this man comes to Jesus in danger. And some of these experiences will be our experiences, and certainly the experiences that, Stuart shared with us. This man's in danger. His life is at risk. He's going to die. He's at risk because he's come to Jesus and he's come into the community. And he's a person who everybody thinks is being cursed by God and should be excluded and outside. He's a man that's judged. And if any of us have felt that experience, we know how horrible that is when people label us and decide who we are and reject us. He's a man that is rejected. He's a man that is abandoned by God. He is a man without hope. And that's perhaps our own experience, but it's certainly the experience of people we live amongst. We may not observe it. We may observe it. It might be very clear to us, these things. It may be things that are hidden behind the closed doors and the net curtains. So he comes to Jesus and he kneels before him. He says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Three things that we observe about this guy: that he recognizes that Jesus is greater than him. He kneels. It's not common to kneel in front of people. You only kneel in front of God or kings or really important people. And he comes and he says, "Look, before I do anything, I want to say, Jesus, you're better than me. You're greater than me. You're more important than me." But he doubts his own worthiness. He says, "Lord, if you're willing." He probably feels, "I'm not the person that Jesus heals. Jesus is a representative of God, and God has already punished me. I'm ill because I've done wrong. I can't remember or know what I've done wrong," or maybe he was very aware of what he'd done wrong. But he felt that God was punishing him. And so he's coming to Jesus and he's kneeling and saying, "I'm not worthy. I'm rubbish." But in faith he comes to Jesus. He doesn't go elsewhere. He doesn't go to the bottle. He doesn't go to the pills. He doesn't go to any other thing. He's come to Jesus. And he has a hope that Jesus can do something. He says, "If you're willing, Lord, you can make me clean." He believes that Jesus can help, but he doesn't know whether he will. He doesn't know whether he's good enough. He doesn't know whether he's worthy. He doesn't demand, he doesn't coerce, he doesn't say, "You must make me clean." There's a gentleness and there's a humility and there's an impoverishment about this guy as he kneels before Jesus. Now, many of us know what happens next. And we've got to try and forget what happens next. And we've got to try and put ourselves in the shoes, in the places of the people there. Maybe it's easy to imagine ourselves in a different country, maybe an Islamic country. What would a holy person do when confronted with a person who has an infectious and contaminating disease that is the result of sin and disobedience? That's the perception. Imagine that perhaps Jesus would pretend he didn't hear, would walk on by. Perhaps he'd put on rubber gloves if they existed, or a face mask. Perhaps he might have stood just a little way back and prayed. Perhaps he'd have gathered disciples and say, "Let's go in another room and pray for this guy." It's clear that everybody who was watching this would not expect him to do the one thing that he did do. He touches him. He reaches out his hand and touched the man and said, "I'm willing. Be clean." And we live amongst a community, just in the UK, that the perception of God is that if he exists, that he certainly is not very loving. And he's not going to be on the side of the people that have been abandoned and made mistakes and are experiencing difficulties because of their own choices. Now that isn't exactly true of this man with leprosy, but it was the perception of him that it was all his fault. And Jesus is willing. And he reaches out. Be clean. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. He cleanses, he restores, and he heals. And this is good news. And there is a theme to a lot of the miracles that Jesus performs. And in the book that you're studying, in the series you're studying, there are a number of miracles. But these kind of themes recur again and again and again. No one is cursed or abandoned by God. No one. Whatever we've done, whatever we feel we've done, whatever other people say we do, however others in our family or our community treat us, no one is cursed or abandoned by God. And that God is radically accepting. And most of the miracles of Jesus demonstrate this radical grace, this shocking acceptance of the people who others wouldn't accept. And that God is willing to cleanse and to restore and to heal. For those who we're concerned about, who our hearts are breaking over, and for ourselves. So then we skip a verse, which I am going to skip, and we come to the next story. Jesus enters Capernaum, and a centurion came to him and asked for help. Now again, we need to try and understand what a centurion is. And I need to just do a little bit of... I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine in 5 years' time, I'm going to say all kinds of libelous and terrible things now, just for imagination's sake. And will you imagine that in 5 years' time, not only has Russia influenced the American election, it was influenced a whole load of things, got to the point, Brexit and all the mess and everything, they've invaded. We're now occupied by Russia. We could say ISIS, we could say Scotland. We're just going to say Russia for the sake of it. We've been invaded, okay? And it's not a free will thing. We're not thrilled about it. And so on every town and every community, there are soldiers, there are armed soldiers who stand on the corners and they check that we're obeying the government. And they're always there. They stop coming, probably in Barmore. They're just at, on the entrances to this state. There's a little checkpoint, little soldiers. Check your papers as you come in and out. If you lived in Northern Ireland in the 1960s, 70s and 80s, you'll be familiar. Countries around the world have this experience. Europe in the Second World War, occupied by another nation. And the demonstration visible is a soldier all the time in sight. Allegedly to keep the peace. Now if that's the situation, and putting aside that the answer is always Jesus, what do we really feel about these soldiers and these guys? As human beings, we feel a resentment. These are people that are oppressing us. These are people that have come and have taken over our land. And a great hero emerges who we believe is from God, and we believe he is going to set us free from the Russians or Scotland or whatever it is that we've chosen. He's a godly man. And all the injustice and the violence that these soldiers have perpetrated, he is going to take them out. And this is the experience for the disciples. And the soldier is called a centurion. He's in charge of 100-odd men in the town, watching all the time. So he's Roman. He's an outsider. He doesn't believe in God, probably. Or maybe he does believe in some sort of God, but he doesn't know the Bible. He doesn't know all the Old Testament. He hasn't got all the understanding that the people of God have. He's not of God's people. And because he was not of God's people, not only was he believed to be a violent and unpleasant person, but they also felt he would contaminate them, that if they spent time with him, they would lose their faith, they would be infected by his other religion. He was the enemy. Now, this particular centurion is slightly different because he comes and he says, Lord, which is interesting, he defers. Like the man with leprosy, he recognizes that Jesus is superior. He said, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. So we find out that this man is unusually compassionate. He cares for his servant who has no value or role other than to look after him. So this guy values the valueless. We would think he's a bad guy, but there's some sense in which he's okay. And he's seeking help from the foreign god. And Jesus says to him, now, lots of us know what he says to him. So we've got to try and imagine what the disciples expect Jesus to say to him. He's a Russian soldier. They would have expected him to say something like this. You stand for an evil and corrupt system. You have caused damage and poverty amongst my people. Don't come and ask me for help. Or perhaps they might have recognized, well, this guy was quite a decent centurion, and the other accounts and the other gospels tell us that he was well respected and valued in the community. So perhaps they might have expected him to say something like this: you're a good man and your servant is innocent. I'm going to help your servant. But I'm not going to come to your house. I'm not going to come to your house for two reasons. Firstly, because I will be contaminated by your non-Jewishness. And secondly, because if everybody sees me come to your house, they'll think I'm an informer. They'll think I'm condoning you. They'll think I'm supporting you. And I will have lost all credibility amongst my people. So some would have expected him not to help, but others would have expected him to help, but not to go to the guy's home. And Jesus says, shall I come and heal him? I'm going to come to your house. The other accounts say that he started to go. He reaches out and he accepts and he doesn't reject. And the centurion says to him, look, stop. I don't deserve you to come under my roof. So he recognizes the problem. If you come under my roof, I'm not good enough. There's an element of repentance. I don't deserve this. He recognizes that he is not... God doesn't owe him an answer to prayer. He doesn't deserve it. He's pretty self-aware. If there's the greatest quality is self-awareness. To be honest with who we are and how we are and how God sees us. And he sees the bigger picture for Jesus. He sees how it affects Jesus. And so he says to him, look, don't come. Just say the word. My servant will be healed. For I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell somebody to go and they go. And I say, come and they come. Do this and do that. He says, look, you don't need to come. I know that you just have to click your fingers. You just have to say, heal. And it will happen. I don't need you to come to my roof. I don't need a statement that you're accepting me. I don't need you to get yourself into political trouble. I just need you to say, do it. He recognizes that Jesus has power. He recognizes that Jesus has importance. And he recognizes that Jesus is to be obeyed. And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And he said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. So we ask ourselves, what was the faith? What is faith? Do we need some quality in order to see God do miracles? What is the connection between these two stories and faith? And for the last few minutes, that's what I want to try and draw out and what that means for us. He certainly had faith that Jesus can heal. He knew that Jesus could do it. Just like the leper knew that Jesus could do it. Remember, he kneeled and he said, "Lord, if you're willing." He knew he could do it. The servant, the centurion knew that Jesus could do it. But I don't think that's the faith. I don't think it's what great faith is. And sometimes, and certainly if you watch God's TV and all the internet channels and everything on the internet, you will get the feeling that faith is a certainty that God will do what you want and that what you need is to be certain. And I actually think that's not at all what's going on. Faith isn't a feeling. Faith is an action. All of us now are exhibiting faith. You're exhibiting faith that the chairs will hold you and they're not going to collapse. You're exhibiting faith that the ceiling is going to stay above us and not collapse on our head. Now, I could go outside and I could give a talk about how safe the chairs are and how safe the ceiling is, and I could sing songs outside and I could tell everybody in the community of Barnwell, now Barnwell Baptist got really safe chairs and a really safe ceiling. I could do all of that, but I would not be exercising faith. I would be exercising a belief, but it's not a faith. In fact, I'm not exercising any faith in the chairs at the moment. I'm simply talking about them. You're exercising faith because you're sitting on them. Faith isn't a feeling. It's an action. Now, some of you might be very scared now. You might begin to worry that they're about to collapse. Doesn't matter, you're still exercising faith. You may be very, very nervous about the ceiling collapsing on us now. Your faith is got nothing to do with your feeling, how nervous you are, how many doubts you have, how many questions you are. In fact, great faith is when you exercise faith in something you're quite unsure about. That's what great faith is. So you're exercising great faith. So when he says to this guy, "You have great faith," what has he got faith in? I suspect that like the leper and the theme between the two stories is part of their faith was just that they went to Jesus at all. That they had faith in his love and acceptance. That both of them knew they were not worthy for different reasons. Both of them were excluded. Both of them were outsiders. Both of them were considered rubbish by everybody else. And they would have taken that on board for themselves. Both of them would have felt that. And you sense in the way both of them handle Jesus that they both have an awareness that they don't really deserve Jesus. And yet they go to him, not certain. They have faith that Jesus will love them and listen to them. They may have been scared, they have doubts, but they go, they do it. They go to Jesus, even though they think he may reject them. And they have faith that Jesus would listen and accept them. It's not a feeling. We don't know what they felt inside. We don't know whether the leper walked round and round and round first, and whether it was his 20 seconds, 20 seconds of courage. I suspect it was. I don't think he thought, "I know what I'll do. I'll go and see Jesus. That'll be easy." I think he was terrified. Both of them may have been terrified of the reaction of the disciples and the crowd. Would they be stoned and rejected? Their faith is also in their submission to the authority of Jesus, because both of them say, "It's up to you." They don't demand the healing. The leper says, "If you're willing..." The centurion says, "You don't need to come, just say it. You just decide." They both say to Jesus, "Here, you decide." And the lovely thing about going to other churches is you can say controversial things and then walk away and it doesn't matter. I'm going to throw out a controversial thing. I really find it difficult when people talk about claiming healing. It isn't ours, it isn't our right. They both come to Jesus and they say, "Look, we don't know what you're going to do. We know you can do it. We've got faith that you can do it. But we trust you." Their faith in the wisdom and decision-making of Jesus. And that's a bigger faith than "He'll do what I want." That's the bigger faith. So to say, Lord, I'm going to keep loving you. Even if the fig tree is said in the Old Testament, even if everything isn't working, even if I look and it's all going wrong, I will trust you. It's not a certainty that Jesus will do what they want. Faith is not convincing ourselves that Jesus does what we want. Faith is saying, I will love you even when you don't. It's not a feeling. Is it a decision to trust in the compassion of Jesus? Faith is a decision to approach Jesus, to trust Jesus, to renounce what's been wrong in our lives, but perhaps to renounce anger and bitterness and fear. It's not a feeling. Sometimes faith, great faith, is to believe in heaven when it comes earlier than when we want. Or to believe in heaven when it comes later than we want. And we live longer than we wanted to. As a minister, one takes funerals. I rarely, if ever, take a funeral of somebody who felt they died at the right time. Half of us will die before we're ready, and the other half of us will die after we wished we'd died. And faith is to say, I trust you, Jesus. What needs the greater faith? To believe Jesus will heal, or to trust the love of Jesus when we feel unworthy? Or to trust the love of Jesus when we can't see him at work? So I think that these two guys have great faith. Yes, they're healed, and the servant, the centurion servant, yes, they see the answer. But as we dig down into the story, there's more that's going on. What do we learn in conclusion? What do we learn about miracles? Well, they're not the demonstration of They're not the demonstration of how it is, but they are the demonstration of how it will be. We ask God to intervene, to break kingdom, thy kingdom come, to bring the kingdom of heaven nearer. Everything is not going to be perfect in this life, but we see glimpses, we see tastes. And I guess that's part of what this series or discussion will be about, how heaven comes nearer when we see God answer prayers. But faith is not the belief that Jesus will make it perfect today. It is the trust that it will be perfect, even if today is hard. We don't believe that suffering will be eradicated in this life. But we do believe that God asks us to bring hope and demonstrations and glimpses and tasters and feel of what heaven will be. I'm going to leave you with some questions to ponder. What doubts about God's love do we need to overcome? What is it that God hasn't done for us or for our community or for our family or for our friends? Because great faith is to say, Lord, I can't see what you're doing and I doubt what you're doing, but I'm going to keep on going. I'm going to keep trusting. I'm going to keep coming to Jesus. I may be a leper. I may be excluded. I may be a centurion. But I'm going to go to Jesus. And secondly, who around us feels unclean or rejected or cursed by God? Who are the lepers that we live amongst, or the centurions? Who feels that they could never come to church because they wouldn't be accepted? Maybe in the invitation to invite folks for your service next week, you go through all the people who would feel comfortable in coming to church. And that's hard enough. But the really scary thing is, could you ask the people who think they could never come because they don't feel good enough? And what acceptance and cleansing can we bring in the name of God? Jesus goes on to send out the disciples and says, in my name, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, he says.
drive out demons, raise the dead. What acceptance and cleansing and mercy and grace and forgiveness can we model? And what healing or restoration for us or for others do we want to see Jesus bring? I want to pause for a moment and let's pray together. Lord, we bring to you the healing and restoration that we want to see. In our own lives, Lord, bring healing and restoration. Lord, we're not worthy. We're tempted to go elsewhere, but we come to you. And Lord, we want to bring the healing and restoration that we want to see in those we know, neighbours, friends, family, colleagues, clients, patients, students. Lord, some of the problems are too big. We feel we can't affect anything, but we want to have faith in you that your love and goodness will prevail. And we ask you to work miracles. We ask you to come and transform and change situations. We don't claim anything, Lord, but we ask. Heal. Restore and love, we pray. In Jesus' name.